Well, we are in a series called Learning to Live Like Jesus. We do live with Jesus, but this one's about learning to live like Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and so if you have a Bible, please turn there to the passage that Pastor Mark read for us, verses 19 to 34 of Matthew chapter 6. And what we're looking at today is a part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' sermon, he goes up literally on a mountainside, and he teaches the crowds. And this crowd includes some of his own disciples. And so he teaches his disciples about how to live in God's kingdom. In other words, how to live under God's rule. That's what it is to live in God's kingdom, is to live with God as king. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at Jesus teaching his disciples specifically about how they should view their possessions and their priorities. The possessions, the things that we own, and the priorities, the things in our life that are important to us. I'm assuming today that you have a pretty good idea about your possessions. You know what you have, you know what you own, you probably know what's in your wallet. Mine's filled with receipts all the time, I don't know why. You know how much your home is worth, probably. You know how much your car is worth. You know what's in your closet. You know how many pairs of shoes. Some of you have a lot of pairs of shoes. I have a few. I can count how many I have. Maybe you can't. But at any rate, you know what you own, generally speaking. But most of us are not as aware about our priorities, the things that are important. And sometimes we say that certain things are really important to us, but they're not actually as important as we say they are. We can discover our priorities pretty quickly. The way that we do that is we look at what we spend our money on and what we spend our time doing and what occupies most of our thoughts. And today we're going to look in this passage and be challenged by what Jesus has to say about how the reality of God's kingdom ought to shape not only how we think about what we own, but also our priorities in life. So let's just jump right in. This is a long text, and so we want to get through it. And verse 20 of chapter 6, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we have here a negative and a positive. Negative command, positive command. Negative, do not store up for yourselves earthly treasure. That is, don't make it your life's goal to just get more stuff. Just amass more things in life for yourself. Do not do that, but rather do store up heavenly treasure. And that's the first point. Store up treasures in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? We know what it is to store up earthly treasure. What does he mean by storing up treasure in heaven? There's a few other places, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just mention them to you, that they help clarify what this means. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." Another example in Luke 14, he says, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." In other words, invite people who can't repay you, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And then in Luke 16, verse 9, Jesus says, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling." So there's this idea that we can actually convert material blessings, money, we can convert those earthly treasures into heavenly treasures by giving to God's cause, giving to the needy, being hospitable to the poor, supporting your church, supporting missions. We can store up treasure in heaven. Exactly how this works, exactly how we will be repaid, we don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. But one thing that we do know as Christians is that storing up heavenly treasure is never a bad investment. It's going to be joyful. It's going to be permanent in contrast to earthly treasures, which are fragile and impermanent. Jesus says earthly treasures are subject to rust and moths and thieves. So your beautiful car that you buy today, it's going to rust. Those true religion designer jeans that Pastor Mark was referring to that are so hip and cool and they cost $200, they are going to end up on the shelf at the Sally Ann eventually, right? Only a matter of time before some teenager looks at them and turns up their nose and says, I would never wear that, right? So valuable today, but decreasing in value tomorrow. That iPad's going to become obsolete. Those home renos are going to look dated. Your bike could get stolen and so on and so on. And Jesus says, on the other hand, heavenly treasure is not in any danger of depreciation. It's permanent. It's a wise investment. Now, I have to say that, of course, earthly possessions are not evil in and of themselves. Okay, it's not wrong to own things, and in fact, there's not a lot that you can do if you don't have possessions. I mean, you can't have a feast and invite the poor over if you don't have a home. You need a kitchen, right? If you want to drive someone to a doctor's appointment, you need a car. It's hard to write sermons without a computer, and at least without pens and paper. I mean, we need things to do things. And the truth is, all of us have things. All of us have treasure. Some of us have more treasure than others. Some of us have nicer things than others, but all of us have things. And so the question is not, you know, whether or not you have things, it's whether or not you are living for things, greedy for things, amassing things for yourself for the sake of having things. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Are you tight-fisted or open-handed? Do blessings pour into your life and you hoard them, or do you just channel them out to others? Do you love things, or do you use things to love others? Do you love money, or do you use money to glorify God? The question is, where's your heart? Where is your heart? Is it in the right place? Do you have an earthly-focused heart or a heavenly-focused heart? Because our heart is very much connected to what we do with the things that we own. Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, our hearts direct our stuff, but we can also give in such a way that influences our hearts. Isn't that interesting? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what I would suggest is, if you're struggling, now we have a lot of very generous people in this church. If you're here and you're struggling with generosity, you're struggling with giving, my suggestion is, number one, you pray about your heart. You say, God, change my heart. I don't want to give. And second, you just practically give something. Trusting that when you give to missions, to the poor, to a needy neighbor, that God will bless that, that your heart will begin to move out to those things. You'll feel this little spark of joy inside you that is God confirming that and saying, yes, this is what you need to do. And then you fan that into flame, you repeat that and you give, and then that's how you cultivate a heart. That's how you cultivate a heart like Jesus, a heart that cares for others, a heart that is generous. Now, Jesus moves on from talking about the heart to talking about the eye. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, what's the connection here? This wasn't obvious to me at first, but when you think about it, what's the connection between the eye and the heart? Well, the heart tends to want what the eye sees, right? Consider how Matthew speaks about the eye, or rather how Jesus speaks about the eye elsewhere in this very same gospel. You go back to chapter 5, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, is he talking about your literal eye? Obviously not. He's talking about a spiritual eye, a moral eye. He's talking about lustful desire in this verse. And then if you go to Matthew chapter 13, the same gospel, Matthew records Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah. He says, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Again, he's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And so when Jesus talks about the eye as the lamp of the body, we can assume he's talking about the vision for your life, your ambitions, your desires. A good eye is one that sees the world in light of who God is. An eye that is illuminated by the truth of Scripture and sees the need around it and responds. On the other hand, a bad eye is one that's dim to the light of God's truth. And this is darkness, Jesus says, to focus only on yourself, to have narrow, self-centered ambitions is to be closed off to the light of God and to be dark, to be in darkness. So the question is, how's your vision? How's your vision today? Are you seeing like Jesus? Unfortunately, we can't fix our eyes. My eyesight's starting to go. I'm 42. I have glasses. I'm too stubborn to wear them. One of these days, I'm going to break them out on a Sunday, and you're all going to start laughing at me because they're very dorky-looking glasses that I have. But I can't fix my eyes. We can't fix our physical eyes. We need to go to a doctor. We need to go to someone to fix our eyes. And it's the same with our spiritual eyes. We can't fix our spiritual eyesight, but the good news is that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus can heal our sight. And so if you're in, your vision is dim to God's glory and the needs around you, oh, ask him to open your eyes. Ask Jesus to give you his way of seeing. Now, Jesus has told us about two kinds of treasure, earthly, heavenly. He's told us about two kinds of seeing, good and bad. And now he goes on to speak of two masters. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so the question for his audience is, who's your master? Who's your master? There's only room for one on the throne of your heart. There isn't room for two. It's not like there's a love seat there with two cushions and Jesus can sit on one and money can sit on the other and I hope that the two of you can work it out in my life. No, Jesus says no. There's a throne for one. There is no accepting Jesus as your co-savior. There aren't two co-pilots. There's Jesus is the pilot. He is the ruler. He is the king. And if money is your master, God can't be. If God is your master, if God is your master, money cannot be. See, money is a good servant, but it is a very bad master. It does not love you. It cannot save you. It tends to be unfaithful to you. When money's there, times are good. You're having fun. Everything is great. And then it's gone, right? It went to somebody else. It's fickle, flighty. And often leads us away from God. Paul talks about the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. When you're mastered by the love of money, you can't be generous. You can't be generous. But when you are mastered by God, you are secure in God, you can be confident in God's love for you. And money can become a tool that serves others and brings glory to God. Now, I want you to imagine what it was like to be in that crowd, listening to Jesus on that day, talking about treasure and money. Do you think that these were mainly rich people that Jesus was talking to on that day? Not at all. Not at all. Most of them were poor. Remember that the crowds that followed Jesus were made up mostly of Jews who were living under Roman oppression. They were taxed heavily. Remember that this is roughly 2,000 years ago. They didn't have the kind of health care, the kind of technology that we have. Many of them would be at a subsistence level, subsistence lifestyle, not sure where their next meal was going to come from. And so you can imagine how some of them would have responded to what Jesus was talking about. All this talk about money and treasure. What treasure? I'm poor. This might be for that guy. He's rich. But me, I'm just trying to put food on the table. Look, teacher, I don't know who you're talking to, but I'm just trying to take care of the basics in my life. And so now notice what Jesus says next. He moves from talking about treasure and money to talking about worry and basic necessities. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Jesus is teaching them now. He says, teaching them to stop worrying. And that's the second point today. Stop worrying. These might be Jesus' words for you. They were his words for those disciples. They might be his words to you today. And I think the reason why Jesus goes here at this point is because he understands that many people would hear him and say, you know what, this isn't for me. I got too many things to worry about. He says, no. He says, look, worry will keep you from living for God. Worry about, so the rich worry, they've got stuff, and oftentimes we rich people worry about keeping all of our stuff. And poor people worry about getting stuff. And whether you're rich or poor, many people can be anxious, and worry, what worry does is it just snuffs out whatever flame of generosity was there in your heart, just gets quenched by worry, and you're weighed down by it. So how does he address worry? We've got to move along here. Three arguments. First, he says, do not worry because you're more valuable than birds. Verse 26, look at the birds in the air. This is the bird watchers verse. Any bird watchers here today? Okay, maybe it'll be a nice day tomorrow. You can sit in your backyard for an hour, watch the birds. If somebody gives you a hard time, you just say, I'm just being biblical. Bird watching is biblical. Jesus told me to do it. Right? Maybe some of you, what you need, the medicine you need to deal with worry is you need to sit in your backyard and watch the birds for a while and think about what Jesus is saying here. Martin Luther wrote about this verse. He said, it is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the Gospels, a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. End quote. Now, Jesus isn't saying that because birds don't sow or reap, therefore be lazy. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying like, okay, so just be carefree and don't worry about anything. Don't do anything. Hakuna Matata. You know, it's all good. It's all cool, man. It's all good. No, he's not saying that because birds, I mean, the birds got up earlier than you did this morning, right? I mean, birds are busy there, but God provides. And the point is that if God cares for his creatures, how much more will he look after his children? That's the point. Now, second reason not to worry, he says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Verse 27, in other words, there's nothing to be gained by worry. It's a very common sense argument. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. It keeps us from doing more important things. Now, he's not saying don't be concerned. There's a huge difference. I mean, Paul the Apostle talked about his anxiety for the churches. There's a concern for others that leads us to pray. It leads us to act. You know, you're concerned for your kids. That's normal. That's different from a sort of self-centered fretfulness. That cul-de-sac in your mind, you just go around again and again and again. It does no good. All it does is take away your time and your energy. Jesus says, don't do that. And the third reason he says is because you're more enduring than grass. You're more enduring than grass. He talks about clothes. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. Solomon wasn't dressed like them. And so his argument then is, if God clothes the grass of the field, it's here today and gone tomorrow, won't he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. I mean, the grass is here today, gone tomorrow, but you're a creature made in God's image. You're an eternal being. Will not God care for you? Notice, oh, you of little faith. Faith is the antidote to worry. Trusting in God is the medicine that many of us need to treat the underlying causes of anxiety in our lives. In verse 31, Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Notice the choice of words there. Your heavenly Father. Not just God, but Father. Not just the heavenly Father, but your heavenly Father. If you know Jesus today, then you have a Father. Not just the Father, but your Father. You have a Father who cares for you. What an amazing thing that it's our Father that we pray to in the Lord's Prayer. That we belong to the Father as his children, and he belongs to us as our Father. He's our Father. We possess God in some way. As a relationship between a child and the Father, and he possesses us in this special relationship. And really, this is the, if you're struggling with anxiety today, maybe you need to get to know your Father better. For many of us today, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Right? And in preaching this passage, talking about worry, I'm not only convicted about my own worry in my own life, but I'm aware that many of you find this difficult to listen to. Maybe you have mouths to feed. Maybe you just lost a job. Maybe you have a health concern and you're waiting to meet with a doctor to hear the test results. Maybe you're living with someone who has an addiction. You never know what kind of mood he or she will be in when you get home at the end of the day. Maybe you're a young person and you're struggling in school and exams are coming. Or maybe, you know, there's that bully who's got his sights set on you and the recess bell goes off and your heart starts pounding because you gotta deal with that person on the playground. Whatever it is, there are so many different anxieties that are in this room. You're facing troubles. And so you have anxious thoughts, not just imaginary thoughts about what might happen, but you have real anxious thoughts based on real troubles. And so for me to tell you to just trust your Father, it might feel like a slap in the face. It might feel like I'm just pulling out this old, worn-out Christian cliche. What does he know about suffering? What does he know about anxiety? You never lost a job. And after all, you know, the truth is, birds fall to the ground, and planes fall to the ground, and grass burns, and houses burn. And there are little hungry baby birds who sometimes wait for the mommy bird to come back, and the mommy bird doesn't ever come back. And in the same way, there are babies screaming because they're hungry right now somewhere in the world. These are Jesus' words, not mine. And Jesus was no stranger to trouble. As one preacher said, we're not the somber shadows of the cross already looming over this hour of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, just consider that the man who tells us to look at the birds himself sweat drops of blood as he prayed to his Father in the garden to take away the cup of suffering that he was about to face. Consider that the same man who pointed us, the same hands that pointed to the birds were nailed to a cross to pay for our sins. The same one here who tells us to trust in our Heavenly Father himself cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then breathed his last. You know, friends, we deal with worry not only by listening to Jesus' teaching, but looking to his cross. We who have believed in Jesus, we know that we have a Father in heaven who gave his Son for us. If he did that, how can we not trust him? How can we not trust him to wisely govern all the things that come into our lives, the good and bad? Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." That's the kind of faith that melts away the anxiety that threatens our joy and keeps us from obedience. And it's by having faith in our Father that we can be set free from materialism and worry. And here's why: so that we can seek God's kingdom. Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Look at the "therefore" in verse 34. Interesting. Seek first the kingdom, therefore don't worry about tomorrow. Interesting how worrying about tomorrow nearly always keeps us from serving God today. He says, no, focus on today. You cannot serve God in the future. You can only serve God in the present. You know what I mean? You only have the present to seek the kingdom and his righteousness. And so he's saying, seek first. That means make this your number one priority. Your number one priority. Now, what is the kingdom? I mentioned before, the kingdom is wherever God is honored as king. What is God's righteousness? It's the righteousness that he gives us in Christ. Okay, we believe in Jesus, we receive his righteousness so that we're acceptable before God the Father. We become God's children, but then there's also the righteousness that we practice. Once we come to him, we come into this relationship with the king. Now we do what he wants us to do, and we strive to live righteous lives that please him. And a disciple of Jesus is someone who has recognized that Jesus is king and submitted to Jesus' authority. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. The kingdom of God exists wherever there are people who live with Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, not only as Savior, the one who died to take away my sins, but as King, the one who has authority over my life. And so if you're here today and you're wondering, how do I seek first the kingdom of God? Maybe the first step for you is to have a relationship with God. That's always the first step, is to come to Jesus and say, thank you for dying for me. I receive what you did. I'm trusting you to forgive my sins, and I'm turning my life over to you to be my Lord. We start this relationship with God. We get baptized to show that we're submitting to Jesus. We join a church because we need other people to help us to follow Jesus, and that's where we continue on to give more and more every area of my life to Jesus' rule. That's what it is to grow as a Christian, is to say, Jesus, here's this area of my life where you need to be king, and it's giving more and more of ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord. I was talking to a young man. He was waiting for a ride in the back lane right next to the church. He's sitting there in the sunshine. I'm walking by to get a Tim's, and I saw him there and introduced myself told him that I'm the pastor of this church right here. And he had just lost his job. And so I just shared with him a little bit. I asked, you know, have you ever been to church? Do you know anything about Jesus? No, my parents aren't religious. And so I explained the gospel to him. And it was interesting what he said. He said, okay, so God can be my backup? That's pretty cool. I can have God as my backup in life. And I said, no. Jesus is not your backup. You have to come to him as Lord. That's the only way. There is no middle way. It's all or nothing. You can't come and just say, you know, Jesus, I want you there to fix my problems. I want you there when I need you, but I'm going to live my own life as I want. I said, no, you need to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what it is to become a Christian. And one of the fears that we have is that if we surrender our lives to Jesus, we'll lose our lives. You know, we think that we have our own individuality, and then like we're a distinct flavor of ice cream, but if we come to Jesus, we're just going to have to be vanilla, the default vanilla Christian flavor. But I'm unique, I'm special, I need to have my own. But listen to what C.S. Lewis says. The more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become, because he made us. He invented us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. I know this to be true in my own life. Maybe you do too. You will never be more yourself than when you live the life that God the Creator has designed for you to live. And when we are set free from having to build our own kingdoms, we can live for God's kingdom. We can actually say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we do this practically? Well, we seek the kingdom by obeying the Bible, reading it. We seek the kingdom by telling others how they can come to know the King. We seek the kingdom by serving other Christians, by teaching others, by encouraging others. We seek the kingdom by giving to missions, perhaps going on a mission trip ourselves. We seek the kingdom by committing to a local church, which is like a little outpost of the kingdom of God. We seek the kingdom by trusting Jesus in every area of our lives. And Jesus promises that if we do these things, all these things will be given to you as well. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich. It does not mean that it will always be easy. But it does mean that seeking God's kingdom will never jeopardize God's provision for what he wants you to do. If you belong to Jesus and you seek his will, you can trust that God will provide what you need to glorify him in this life until your work is done. You have a Father. You have a Father in heaven. And because you have a Father in heaven, you don't need to be in bondage to materialism. You don't need to be in bondage to worry. Because you have a Father, you can be set free to live, to seek God's will, to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness. This is a hard teaching for some of us, isn't it? It was a hard teaching for me. In some ways, as I'm preaching this sermon, I feel like I'm telling you to climb a mountain whose summit I haven't yet reached. But we're doing this together. We're learning to live with like Jesus. We need to encourage each other. We need to pray for each other. And we need to keep going. These are the words of Jesus Let's put them into practice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this teaching, we're aware of all the ways that we fall short. We confess that we are anxious about many things. Confess that we're often clinging to our possessions and that our priorities are often selfish. And so we ask that you would help us to be faithful to you, to trust in you, and to seek your kingdom this week, that we would be set free to seek your kingdom and your righteousness in each one of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song that's appropriate. It's called Offering. It's called Offering. And it's about how God's mercy has come, the mercy that we don't deserve, and that because of God's mercy, we can come before him and offer ourselves to him. And so as we sing together, let's come before this incredible Lord of mercy, and let's commit to giving ourselves to him, giving our time, giving our treasure, and giving our trust to Jesus Christ, our King. Let's sing together.